Well, good morning, everyone. We'll be back in the book of Daniel this morning. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 12. We're going to look at just a few verses here. As a matter of fact, we're really not going to get out of verse 1 again. But we're going to read verses 1 through 4 and then Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I'd like to have somebody volunteer to read Daniel 12, 1 through 4. I have a volunteer for that. Janie, and Revelation 12, verses 5 through 10. I need a volunteer for that one as well. Okay, Jerry and Janie. Okay, let's give attention to the reading of the word.
Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal off the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase.
She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Lord, it is with great humbleness of heart and an eagerness of heart that we come before you this morning, just thankful for the privilege of being able to assemble together here as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I do pray that if there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would have their eyes open this morning to see him whom to know is life eternal. May you bless this time. May you open our hearts and give us understanding and help us to apply these words. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to pick up our study. We kind of left in the middle last week. So we looked at what happens after Michael arises. If you look at chapter 12, verse 1, that verse 1 is just packed with information. It says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So there are several elements in that passage, and we've tried to take them apart sort of one by one and look at them. And we got down to this, what happens after Michael arises. And if you turn with me back to the book of the Revelation, let's look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a passage that most Christians are aware of, and it talks about Jesus talks about this time. He is in Matthew chapter 24. He is at the temple site with his disciples, and they're looking at all the glory of that temple. But down in verse 15, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, there's kind of a famous passage here, so we're going to read this to get the context. Jesus is talking, and he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So that's what he is saying here in Matthew 24, takes us all the way back to the book of Daniel. And, of course, we found in the book of Daniel that Daniel talks about this abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. And he talks about it in two ways. One is with this historic person, this Antiochus Epiphanes, who was just this ultra-wicked ruler toward the end of the Old Testament era, who just persecuted the Jews. He was the one who sacrificed a sow on the altar, set up the idol of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. I mean, he desecrated the whole thing. And Daniel talks about him as producing the abomination of desolation. But then Daniel goes on in chapter 12, which we're going to read here as we continue our study. He talks about the abomination of desolation again. This time it's future. And the future abomination of desolation is going to be sort of like the other one, except this is going to be the Antichrist who desolates the holy place. So that's what Jesus is talking about here, and we know that because in chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus is not talking about something that's already happened. He's talking about something that is yet to happen. Now notice what he says here. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," so that's something in the future, for at the time that Jesus wrote this. He says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So the people who are in Jerusalem at the time that this desolation, this abomination that makes desolate, is set up. Jesus said, "When you, the Jews who are in Jerusalem, see this, you are supposed to what? Flee. Run. Run for your life. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not even turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be," what? "Great tribulation." Now that is at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. It shifts from tribulation to the great tribulation. So the last half of the seven-year span is a time, it's a significant dividing point. And it says, Jesus says here, "There will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, until now, nor even or ever shall be. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, these days will be cut short." So most Christians are familiar with that. We all understand Jesus talking about this time of this great tribulation. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, if you turn back in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, we have an account of this same event, but it's taken in with a little different set of details. In Revelation chapter 12, we didn't look at the first few verses of this, but it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman," and the woman is, of course, Israel, "clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." That's a picture of the description that's given back in Genesis when Joseph was being ostracized by his brothers. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And everybody said, oh, we've heard about the 7 heads and the 10 horns. We saw that all the way through the book of Daniel. And on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That's a third of the holy angels. One third of them rebel with Satan, and two thirds remain dedicated to God. They are the holy angels. He threw them down to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. Now that, of course, is history as far as the scripture is concerned. We see that in the four gospels. When Jesus was about to be born, Herod sent this order out to murder all the male childs under 2 years of age. He was just going to do a carpet bombing, if you will, and he was going to make sure he got them. But of course, God protected Jesus. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And who is that? It's Jesus. It's Christ, of course. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And that, of course, is recorded in Acts chapter 1. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, how many of you know 1,260 days? How many months is 1,260 days? 42. And how many years is 42 months? And how does the scripture describe that? As time, times, and half a time. This all, every time it mentions this, it is always a reference to the last half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation. It is a time which the scripture describes, which we just read in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about it, and he says it is a time where the tribulation is so great that if the days were not shortened, what would be left?
Nothing.
Nothing. But then it says, but for the elect's sake, it will be shortened. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And we talked about this, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And all God's people said, I know how short it is. It is
3.5 years.
3.5 years. Time, time is half a time. 1,260 days, 42 months. And all God's people said, yep, I get it. Okay.
Bill.
Yes.
In that last 3.5 years, Satan is no longer in heaven to testify against souls gaining entrance into heaven. Did they have a free pass? He's not there anymore.
Well, he never has authority over that. He never has authority over that. He has the ability to accuse. But, and here's, and that this is a very good point, and I want to answer that. I'll answer that in a little different way. I want you to turn back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. Now, if you have trouble with that, I would start at Matthew and go backwards. Zechariah is the second book going backwards. Zechariah chapter 3. there is this very interesting passage, and I think this is important that we understand this. I apologize for not sharing this last week, because as I was reviewing the lesson, I realized that I presented this a little bit too one-sided, and I need to make sure that this is balanced. In Zechariah chapter 3, there is an account here which is also duplicated in the New Testament. We'll show that in a minute. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua. This is an angel who is appearing to Zechariah. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to what? Accuse him. And all God's people say, yeah, all right, that's exactly what he does. He is standing. He has access currently, this day, and through the Old Testament, he has access to heaven. He doesn't live in heaven, but he has access. He can come and go. And one of the things that he does when he comes to heaven is what? He accuses the brethren. Now, I want you to notice this very carefully. He is accusing the brethren. Now, in this particular case, who is he accusing? Joshua, and he is what? The high priest. I mean, this is the top of God's people in the Old Testament, the high priest. Now notice what happens here. And the Lord said to Satan, and this is a conversation between the Lord Jesus and the Lord Father, the Lord God Father. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, what is the Lord saying here in this conversation to Satan? What does he describe Joshua as?
His.
He is a brand plucked from the fire. Now the picture here is of a bonfire, and you have branches and twigs that are in there. That's what the fire is. And this picture is Jesus is saying to Satan, "Do you not see this brand?" And it's like he reaches in and picks out this burning brand. He says, "Do you not understand? This is mine. This is mine." Is he burning? Yes. Is he unclean? Yes. But notice what happens here. Now, Joshua was clothed with what?
Filthy garments.
Now, garments in the scripture are a picture of our works, of our walk. And in this particular case, Joshua, who was the high priest, was standing before the Lord. Satan was at his side, and he was accusing him, and Joshua was described as a burning branch. And when Zechariah looked at him, he saw him and said, "Joshua was clothed with filthy garments." Folks, I want you to understand that's a picture of all of us. That is a picture of all of us. We stand before our God in filthy garments. But I want you to notice what happens here. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. That is what happens when Satan is standing beside a believer and accusing him. Satan has no authority to cause that believer to not enter. Not in the least. Never in a million years. He has no authority to do that. But at the current time, he has authority to accuse. He can stand there and say, "That Bill Archer, did you see what he did?" That's all he can do. But folks, I have an advocate with the Father. I have a lawyer that stands at my side and says, yes, isn't this not a brand that is plucked from the fire? And I have redeemed him. Put on new clothes. This is such a beautiful picture here, and I don't want you to miss that. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And would somebody read verses 1 and 2?
My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. And what is interesting is that as John writes this, he is talking about a believer who sins. And if any believer will stand and say, I have no sin, then you're denying the truth. You're denying the truth of the Word of God and the Son and the Father, because we all have sin.
And basically says you're a liar.
Basically, yes. And it grieves me, and it should grieve you when we sin. And we should be very quick to confess that. Confess those sins to the Lord. But understand this. Satan is there to accuse you of that. Sometimes he accuses you of things you have done rightly. I mean, he's justly accusing you because you did it. But there are other times when he just accuses you for no reason at all. And God intervenes and says, forget it. This one is mine. This one is mine. I just want you to understand this morning that you and I have a lawyer. We have a lawyer standing beside us as Satan is attacking us, and he is defending us before the Father. Satan says to the Father, did you see what he did? And Jesus said, I saw what he did, but Lord, I paid for that. And all God's people said,
thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So we didn't talk about that last time. We talked about the fact that Satan was standing there accusing the brethren. And you notice back there in Revelation chapter 12 that as that whole passage unfolds, when Satan is cast out and there's no more place for him in heaven, he no longer has access to heaven. Even to come before God like he did with Job and say, let me add him. He has no more access to heaven. And what is the reaction in heaven? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, because the accuser of our brethren who has accused them day and night forever is cast out. There is nothing but rejoicing in heaven. But then in the very next sentence, what does it say? But woe to the earth, because he has thrown out the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation, and woe unto them who are on this earth, because the devil has come down to you, knowing he has but a short time. Everybody got this? Because this is a very important point. It is in essence a pivotal point in the tribulation period, and it is the trigger that starts the final half, the final 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,360 days. It is that trigger which starts and defines the time that Jesus said, the great tribulation, and if it were not terminated early, there would nothing be left alive.
Since I got a question, when you were talking about Matthew 24, and you used the word elect, when we normally think of the word elect, we think of the church.
Right.
But is Matthew 24 strictly written Jesus to the Jews?
That's a very good question. I love questions. Does anybody else have? It would appear that from that passage, it applies to the Jews. And the reason I say that is because it is specifically that the Jews are to flee from Jerusalem and so forth, and it's unlikely that that would apply to the very good point, though.
Back to my question. In the Great Tribulation, a lot of people die, and they go to heaven, and is there still a trial? There's no Satan. He doesn't have access anymore to heaven. What about the people during that time, and there's a lot of them that are dying, are they still on trial?
No.
The way everybody had been before that time?
No. They were never on trial for their salvation. Never on trial for their salvation. Satan had no ability to enter into a trial to get somebody condemned. They were already saved. They were already standing before God, and Satan was there to accuse them, trying to get God to reverse his decision, and that is never going to happen. So that's what he was trying to do, but he could not do it. He could not do it because, as it says back there in Zechariah, Jesus said, "Have you not seen this as a brand that I have chosen?" So he never had that authority, Bob. Never.
But he's not there anymore.
It doesn't matter. He never had that authority. He never had the authority to do anything but stand there and accuse. He could not interfere with my salvation at all. That was not in his purview. It never was. And if I said anything that implied otherwise, I apologize, because that was never the case. All he can do is accuse. Can't do anything, can't alter the decision. And once Jesus has redeemed us, folks, that's it. We are redeemed. Well, let's go back and look at the next thing, which is a lot of times as Christians we believe that Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 kind of initiated this whole thing about the Great Tribulation, about the time of tribulation such as never has been before. But I want to show you that is absolutely not the case. Now, we started last week by looking at this sheet, and you should have this morning. It won't be in the nice colors. But this is a sampling of scripture verses in the Old Testament that have to do with the day of the Lord. And I think, as I remember, depending on your translation, I believe there are about 25 to 30 references in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord, and I picked out about a dozen of them here. So this is not a complete summary of all the passages that deal with the day of the Lord. I just picked these kind of at random. But I want to make sure that we read through this together because, number one, it substantiates that the day of the Lord is something that has been understood from way back in the Old Testament. And number two, we need to understand that the description that's given in these passages of the day of the Lord, there is a description given in these passages of what the day of the Lord is going to be. And it's kind of sobering. So what I think will be the best way to do this is I'm going to read the passage and then I'm going to ask you to tell me what the description is of the day of the Lord from this particular passage. And by the time we get through these, we'll have a kind of an interesting picture of the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, 6 through 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Everybody got that? It comes as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth shall be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. What's that about? Has that ever happened?
No.
Is it going to happen?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So how would you describe it, just in your word, just from this passage? God's judgment. That is an important part of this thing. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. It is His judgment. And it is His judgment on what? On all the wicked for their iniquity, put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Verse 12 is interesting. I will make man, mortal man, scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Now, the gold of Ophir was a particularly pure and special gold, and it was very rare. So, what he is saying here is that when the time of the Great Tribulation is done, the 1,260 days, when that's done, when you come to the end of that, if you find another living person on this earth, it's going to be like you were finding gold today. That rare. Everybody got the picture of this? Okay.
Who is the "I will make mortal man"? Who is saying this?
That's the Lord saying it.
The Lord.
The Lord is Jesus. The Lord is saying, "I will punish the world." Yes. That is the Lord Himself saying that. So let's take a look at the next passage, Ezekiel 30, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take her wealth, and her foundations are torn down." So, the day of the Lord is going to be for a time of doom for who? The nations. And that is, of course, a description of the time of the Gentiles. Then this other book, which is in the crispy section of your Bible, probably you haven't looked at this for a number of years, Joel chapter 1. Starting verse 14. "Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Notice how that's repeated. Then in Joel chapter 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." The interesting thing about this, was written almost 2,000 years ago. Closer to 3,000 actually. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thickness. "A thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is great and mighty people there. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it." Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Jesus used those same words to the ears of many generations. Matthew 24. "For then will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I just want you to notice that this phrase, day of the Lord, that is a scriptural term. That is a biblical term used in the Old Testament and the New, and it is always a reference to this time. When you see the day of the Lord, you're talking about time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Amos, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. I don't know exactly who Amos is talking about here. Apparently, there were some in Israel that were actually longing for the day of the Lord. And Amos says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. So basically, those people who were longing for the day of the Lord were ill-taught about what the day of the Lord was, right? Because he says, what is it going to be for you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. That's an interesting picture. Or he goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. In other words, you're going to run from something that's terrible, and where you run to is going to be worse. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom, with no brightness in it? Obadiah, for the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Zephaniah, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. Whoa! I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying end, of all the inhabitants of earth. Now, if anybody reads all those verses and comes away somehow or other saying, this is all history, this has already happened, I think you're nuts. This has not happened. And the other thing that you must understand from this is it is not an isolated verse. It is a consistent teaching through the Old Testament and the New that this day of wrath is coming. And notice what it says. It is near and coming what? Very quickly. And that word quickly means when it starts, it's going to be over soon. Mark?
So, is the day of the Lord 3.5 years?
Yes.
Is it just the end of it?
It's just the day of the Lord appears to be just talking about the last 3.5 years. The time, times, and half a time. And we understand that because of putting all these verses together. They all point to that time.
The first 3.5 years of the tribulation would be summarized as man's wrath, and then the last three, God's wrath.
Well, we can definitely say it's the Lord's wrath in the last 3.5. Plus, according to Revelation 12, it is also the devil's wrath, because he comes down to earth and he knows his time is short. He has great wrath. So the last 3.5 years is a double whammy. It's when God's wrath is poured out and Satan is down here and he is venting everything he can because he knows his time is short. Now, as far as the first 3.5 years, that's the time when the horsemen of the apocalypse are running out. So you have war, you have peace, and then you have war, and then you have famine and all that kind of stuff. So the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are not a cakewalk either. but compared to the last 3.5 years, they're going to look back and say, well, that wasn't so bad.
Does this go on all during the 3.5
yes,
years?
Yes,
yes. Not just the apocalypse?
No, it's the last, well, it's the last 7 years, and it builds in intensity. So as you go through, it keeps getting worse and worse and worse till you get to the midpoint. The midpoint is where Satan is cast out, the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, and then all hell breaks through, and all of this stuff. And everything from Revelation 12 on through the end of chapter 19 is the build-up of this, and it is the pouring out of the last seven bowls, if you recall in the study of the book of the Revelation. You have sevens and sevens and sevens, and then the last seven is a set of bowls, and that's when the wrath of God has been stored up in those bowls and it's poured out on the earth.
And in the meantime, Satan, in the last 3.5 years, is having a good time too.
Well,
with everybody still there,
he's trying
a double whammy.
It's a double whammy. He's trying to have a good time, but he's not going to have a great time. Okay, so let's go back to our questions here. What's another prominent name for this time of tribulation? And that is the prophecy overview. And then what's the promise in the very midst of this trial? Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at the end of it. As Daniel is given this prophecy and it kind of unfolds to him, he sees a glimmer of hope. Here is this time. Well, I mean, we looked at all these verses. This last 3.5 years is just a horrible time for this earth. But what does it say in chapter 12, verse 1, at the end of the chapter? But at this time, what?
The rapture.
No. What is it?
Everybody's name written in the book will be saved.
Of the Jews. But your people shall be saved. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation, and at that time, your people. And who is your people?
The Jews.
The Jews. What is all of the book of Daniel about? The Jews and Jerusalem. One of the hugest mistakes made is that we in the church try to go back and read the church into these passages. It's not there, folks. The church is not there. The scripture just jumps right over the church. It never talks about it at all. It just says your people will be saved. Now, how does that happen? I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. If you want on your own to pursue the study of these last few years, these 3.5 years, Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 are a superb choice. And I'm, in the interest of time, I'm going to skim through this. In Zechariah chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus saith the Lord, who stretches the heaven, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. Let's see. I will jump down to chapter 13. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and impurity. And it will come about in that day that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. Drop down to chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. And that's a quote that is given for the time when Jesus is going to the cross, and the shepherd is struck, and the apostles, the sheep, are scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. Now here's another important point. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it, and when it talks about the land, what land is it always talking about?
Israel.
Two parts in the land of Israel will be what? Cut off and perish. Two-thirds of the nation of Israel, two-thirds of those who are dwelling in the land of Israel at the time of the end are going to be wiped out. But the third shall be left in it. It's interesting that a third of the Jewish nation is going to be saved. It was a third of the holy angels that fell. I mean, the third and the two-thirds is found throughout Scripture. But I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided from you among you. And let's see, I will jump down to... verse 12, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Yeah, you could make a nice movie out of this. The whole thing... where God is redeeming them and bringing them back, he will meet them in the wilderness, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, what the scripture says, and they will say to him, to Jesus, where did you get those wounds in your hands? And he's going to answer them, I got them in the house of my friends. And the blindness is going to be rolled from their eyes. And as they look on Jesus, they're going to all of a sudden understand that they crucified their Messiah. And they are going to weep and mourn and cry. That's right here in Zechariah 12, 13, 14. They're going to weep and cry and mourn as they have never done before. And this is when God has pulled them out of Jerusalem, where Satan is trying to destroy them all. And he is going to hold them up before him, and then he is going to say, these are my people, and they're going to say, he is my God. And that's when all Israel is saved. All Israel is saved. But the only thing is, all Israel is only what? A third of what was there. I hope that in all of this, there are a couple things. First of all, those people who would teach that the church has replaced Israel, The only way you can get that, folks, is to just not read the Old Testament. If you just don't read the Old Testament at all and take the New Testament and make up what you want, you can come up with that. But that's the only way you can come up with it. Look at all those verses that we've considered this morning. God is not done with Israel.
Amen.
He is not done with Israel. Israel, as Paul describes it, has been set on the sideline until the time of the Gentiles is done, and then they will be restored. I hope that if there is anyone here this morning who has never trusted Christ, maybe you've been in church all your life, maybe you've been in and out, and you say, well, of course, if you have not trusted Christ, if you have not asked Him, confess your sins to Him, and ask Him to redeem you and cover your sins with His blood, then this is the kind of stuff you're looking for. And I don't want that for you. And I pray with all my heart that if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you would look at this and say, I need to find Him this morning, because this is coming quickly. Father, I thank You so much for You, for Your grace, for Your mercy, and for Your salvation. And I pray with all my heart that if there is any one person here this morning, or perhaps listening on the internet, I just pray, Lord, that You, by Your Spirit, would break that heart if they have not trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Help us this week, should You tarry, to represent Him in a good and a holy and a righteous way. Thank You for everything You've done for us, everything You're going to do, and I just pray, Lord, that You would prosper us in these days ahead. And should You tarry, bring us back together again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And just a reminder, there won't be a class here next week, but the following week we're going to pick it up and we're going to start with the rapture in our next lesson. So if you have questions there, come.